All right, go ahead and turn over, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. It's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time today, is looking at Ephesians and the second part of chapter 4. Shane took a lot of time over these past few years to look at the book of Ephesians. We actually preached through the entire book of Ephesians, taking the time to really delve into this as part of our last year's theme, the idea of building up unity. And in fact, our theme verse last year was Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. And so just to set the context of what Paul's talking about, we're going to go ahead and read those first three verses. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so we talked a lot about last year and even into this year as well, that idea of the unity of the Spirit, about being a group that was close-knit, a group that was united in our faith, in our actions, and in our deeds. What Paul's then going to do is he expands upon this idea of the unity of the Spirit, is starting in verse 11 and going through to verse 16. He's going to talk about some of the practical applications of building up that unity, and not just a unity in the sense of being tied together, but in growing the man of Christ. Now, when we talk about the idea of the man of Christ, that sometimes has multiple meanings. Sometimes it's talking about our individual faith. It's talking about our personal walk with Jesus. But in another sense, the man, the body of Christ, perhaps another term to put for it, is also talking about our faith as a collective, as a group of Christians that are striving to be the body of Christ, the temple of Christ. And Paul's going to give here some very practical applications of how we as a collective group of believers work together in that unity of the Spirit to build up the collective of Christianity. And so we're going to go ahead and read these five verses, and then we'll start breaking them down. In Ephesians chapter 4, can I get somebody to read verse 11 through 16 for me? Go ahead, Brother Haley. Through verse 16. All right, thank you. So in this passage, Paul is talking about this idea of maturity. And that's really what we want to get into today, is this idea of building a mature faith. Again, both in the sense of an individual mature faith, but even a little bit broader, a mature faith as a congregation, as a collective of the body of Christ. This idea of maturity is important because, again, as we mentioned, we talk a lot about kind of the beginning steps, about getting somebody to the point where they recognize the necessity of Christ, they recognize the necessity of faith, the necessity of baptism, but then there's so much more after that. There's so much more growing to do after that very first step. And it's critical, again, both as individuals and as those helping our fellow Christians, that we're building beyond those very basic steps. That foundation is critical to our growth, but if that's where we stop at, is at level one, we haven't really attained this fullness of stature that Paul is talking about here. We have not matured beyond those infant steps. So Paul's going to start talking about some of the practical ways that we build this idea of maturity. And he starts by talking about four different gifts that God has given the church in forms of individual. And so he lists four here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then two groups, pastors and teachers. Now, these four groups all have, obviously, similarities. All four of these are involved in the spread of the gospel and in the teaching and building up through the Word of God. But all four of these have different roles to play within this. Now, these first two, apostles and prophets, we know those two terms. We know that apostles were designated representatives, specifically, of Christ. These were the 12 men and then a 13th with Paul that were chosen directly by Christ to bear His word to the world, to represent and to spread the gospel, to plant the seeds and grow up the church. And we know that prophets are not simply a New Testament thing, but a tool that God has used through the entirety of human existence, these inspired spokesmen for God, that they spoke the words of God to the people, teaching them, reproving them, building them up. And so we know these two terms. Now, the question is, do we have the words of apostles and prophets today? Yes. It was a trick question, because the initial answer might be, well, no, of course, there's no apostles and prophets today. And that's true. We don't have current apostles and prophets that are actively speaking new words of God to us. But we have bound and written for us the relevant words of apostles and prophets given to us today. So while we may not have men who today are designated as these two titles, we still have a rich bounty of words and teachings that have been given by God through these two designated spokespeople. So the very first things that we can grow in our maturity with is the words of the apostles and prophets that have been saved for us by the Holy Spirit. The next two categories of people are groups that we have active to this day. We have evangelists, which is simply a word for those who preach the word, those who publicly proclaim the word of God. Now, these were not inspired people. Now, in the first century church, you could have people that fit into multiple of these categories. Obviously, the apostles were in of themselves prophets that spoke prophetic utterances. They were evangelists who publicly proclaimed the word. Several of them, we know at least, were also elders. And to this extent, we still have some overlap between these last two terms. There are evangelists that serve also as teachers and pastors. But just strictly, the term evangelist is one who publicly proclaims the gospel. And then the final term of this is shepherds and teachers. That word shepherd there being another word for what we typically call an elder, one of those designated leaders of a local congregation. And then teachers, and the Bible even defines that for us as those who give the work of caring for and teaching God's people. So we know all four of these terms. We know that two of them are still active with us today, and we still have recorded for us the words of the first two groups. So I think that's all fairly basic things. We know what these groups of people do. We know how they work. But the Bible tells us right here in verse 12 specifically what they're seeking to do. And it says in verse 12 that He gave these four groups for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean for the equipping of the saints? What are these four groups of people helping to build? Okay, they're building the church. What specifically about the church are they helping?
What was your question?
What are they? They're building up the church. What specifically? How are they building up the church?
Well, their responsibilities is to make sure and to take time and teach those members, those saints who are part of the church, what it is that God would have them to know so that they can grow and do the same thing.
And that last part is the critical part I want to hone in on. So the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers, they're teaching essentially the same things that the apostles and prophets were revealing. They're teaching the word of God, but I want to hone in on that last part. For the equipping of the saints means to build the saints up to do the same work. We've talked a lot about this, and Shane has done a great job emphasizing this, that the kingdom of God was never meant to be a spreading task solely undertook by evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. One of the best quotes I ever heard from a preacher say is that the best job a preacher or an elder could do is to teach themselves out of a job, to the point where a congregation did not need them to do the work of the Lord, but that they had been built up, they had been taught, they had been equipped with the tools to go do the work themselves and teach others likewise. This is really one of the key passages of maturity that we're talking about, is moving past That infant stage of you're absorbing, you're learning, you're finding out all these things about the gospel, and moving into that stage of maturity where you have taken these things, internalized them, and can now teach others about them. Now, Shane's talked about this idea of teaching isn't just solely what we're doing right now. It's not just one person at the front of a class explaining and expanding upon. This idea of equipping and teaching is found in many different forms. It's found in teaching, but it's also found in works of service. It's found in the encouragement that we give to one another. These equipping tools that the saints are using is the whole maturity that we're talking about, the building up of one another through this common sense of love. And so we're helping to build one another to continue to grow in this maturity of Christ. And so Christ has graciously gifted his people, these classes of workers, to help build each other up to a common sense of maturity. Thoughts and comments on this idea of equipping the saints. Dean?
Because it kind of goes both ways. Those that are willing to accept the help and the equipping, and then those willing to deliver it. So it's this whole process of growth that has to take place, because, you know, if a young person thinks they know it all, well, then they're not going to be able to receive instruction. And it's also one of those things where we're all on this journey. We're all continuing growing, right? So it's really kind of a little bit more of a growth curve that never ends. That's the other thing. No matter where I need equipment. You know, you need equipment. You know, as you go up, you ask them, I'm sure they all will say to some extent, we're still growing and learning from one another. And that's the beauty of it, is everyone's here to help each other out and build each other up. But anyway, so what's implied here is that we all need it. And the congregation needs it, and that's step one, is to make sure that everybody recognizes that we need it, and then therefore we can see that with open opportunity.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great comment. And really, is that not one of the biggest hallmarks of youth and immaturity, is thinking that you know it all, is thinking that, you know what, I figured this out, I've got this whole Christianity thing under lockdown, I'm pretty good where I'm at. That is one of the chief hallmarks of immaturity. And it should be a testament to our continued growth that we just continue to recognize how much more we need that sense of equipping, how much more time we need to spend in the Word of God, how much more time we need to spend with our brethren. And that's, again, if you hear any of the elders or any of our elderly members talk about, that's what they talk about when they listen to equipping. They don't sit back in the pew like, I know all this already. Shane, you've talked about this. Let's move on to some more things. They're the ones who seem to most diligently listen, who seem to just soak it all in, because they have that maturity of faith to recognize that they too are still growing. So that's an excellent point. And then again, it's just so necessary for us to have that mindset of seeking out growth. This can't be just elders and teachers and evangelists kind of shoving it down somebody's throat. That's never going to take. It has to be a two-way sense of communication where those who are seeking to be equipped are looking for that continued growth. Excellent comment. Other thoughts and comments on this idea? All right, so moving into verse 13, Paul kind of starts to talk about what this work actually looks like. What does it look like as we continue to build up maturity? And so the first thing he says in verse 13 is that the body is built up to attain to the unity of the faith. And this word faith is obviously used in kind of both senses that we talked about. We talked first that it's a person's own individual faith, that their personal walk with Christ, but also the faith in that broad collective sense, the faith as a group in Christ. And so when we're talking about the unity of faith, we're talking about a very, very large concept. So practically speaking, we talked about this a lot last year. What does it look like for a group to have unity of faith? What does that practically look like? And I guess let me lead the question. Does it mean we all agree on every single topic? No. Paul actually pointedly tells the Corinthians that there are areas of our walk with faith that are judgment calls, that are matters of discernment, that some groups are going to decide things differently than other groups. Some individuals are going to come to conscientious conclusions on different topics. And that's not a bad thing. And I think sometimes people get this perception that the unity of faith means everybody's in lockstep with one another. And that's not what's discussed here. This unity of faith goes beyond what I think is actually a fairly simple mindset of we all have to look the exact same. So what does unity, if it's not that, what does unity of faith look like?
Well, you know, I was reading this book about the preacher, and he said that when we all have the same faith, well, unity of faith, and he was talking about unity of faith, he said, I wouldn't have to go to Russia and walk up to a Russian and ask that Russian, how did you get into the human family? And everybody knows how human beings come into the human family. Mm-hmm. But he said Jesus spoke on the new birth in John 3 about being born again. He was talking about the spiritual birth. So when we attain unity of faith, we all know how we became Christians. We all know who our leader is, and we all know who we are to follow. So that's a unity of faith that he emphasized. And I think it's a great point that if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have to meet another person who claims to be a Christian, and he asked me, how did you become a Christian? I don't think there's no unity of faith there.
Yeah, that's a critical point, is that the unity of faith, it is unity of who we have faith in. We as a collective have placed our faith in God and in his risen Savior. So that's a huge point of that unity of faith, is who we have faith in. Brother Haley? Yeah, absolutely. That has to be the core message of the gospel, is that Jesus is king. When we've just gone through the book of Acts, in all these conversion stories and all these accounts of people coming to Christ, that's the central question. Do you believe in the Son of God? None of those conversations before these people are baptized dive into, okay, well, are you a one-cupper or a multiple-cupper? Do you wear a head covering or not a head covering? And again, as Brother Haley said, not that those issues are not worth discussing, but that's not the central tenet of our faith. And sometimes I think, as Brother Haley said, we can get so caught up on doctrinal things which are important, but they are of secondary, way secondary importance to the kingship of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of our Lord. So again, both brothers' points, it's got to be centered on the unity of faith in Christ. I think I saw another hand up in the corner.
Yeah.
I do think there is, I guess to make sure I clarify, again, those doctrinal issues are important. I'm not saying to sweep all of those aside and only speak of the unity of Christ. That does have to be supreme. But if we have the attitude that our central focus is the kingship of Christ, that informs all of those other discussions, where it's no longer, you know, we believe in, give an easy example, we believe in baptism because that's what the Church of Christ says. No, that's not at all why we believe in baptism for the remission of sins. We believe it because Jesus is our King, and that's what He's commanded in the Scriptures. We don't practice these doctrines because that's just our tradition, that's a human-made creed. We believe in these doctrines because that is what our King has dictated for His people to behave. So I think those discussions are still important, but it's framed in that lens. And I think you actually typically find better results framing in that way. Instead of trying to posit, you know, a Church of Christ doctrine versus, you know, a Catholic doctrine, you frame it as this is what Christ has commanded in His Scriptures. If you can come together on that agreement that we both believe Jesus is King, now you've got a common ground to start on instead of starting at the polar opposite end. So I think that's how this verse is still useful in those doctrinal discussions, is that's got to be the common ground you start with, is if we believe Jesus is King, we can start kind of discussing bringing ourselves together on some of these doctrinal issues. Does that help that concept? Okay, Justin? And that's, I think Justin brings up a good point. That's unfortunately where I think a lot of these disagreements can come from. I'll give an easy one that I don't think many of us are struggling with here. I've actually had several conversations with homosexuals that have claimed Christian faith. And unfortunately, the way they typically come at it from is from an outside source in. They desire an end result. They want to see approval of homosexual behavior in the Bible. So they start with what's called a preconceived notion. They already know, okay, in my heart, I know that God loves me, and I know that God would want this to be true. So let me then go to the text and try to find proof of what I already think. And that's not a unique trait to Christianity. You can find that in almost any academic discipline. But that's what I think a lot of these disagreements can sometimes come from, is if you start with your preconceived notion and then try to read that into Jesus, it's exactly what Justin is saying. You've supplanted Christ as the head figure of your faith. Now it's, can you mold your faith to what you're looking for? So again, if you can start with somebody on that common ground that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is the central figure of our faith, then you're going to abandon your preconceived notions. You're not going to try to form your faith based around your thoughts and opinions. You're going to be able to read through the text and earnestly look, what is Christ desiring for me from this text? And then mold your faith to what the Lord has said. Another excellent point. Dean? Yeah, absolutely. And again, as Brother Haley alluded to earlier, the verse goes on to kind of define again what unity of faith looks like to Paul. He says, we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That's what maturity looks like for Paul. Again, as you can see from other letters, Paul's no slouch when it comes to discussions of doctrine. You can look at Corinthians, you can look at the Galatians. Paul is ready to defend appropriate doctrine, but for him, the basis of sound doctrine is the knowledge of the Son of God. In fact, earlier in the book, he prays for the Ephesians to receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. For Paul, that's the key. That is the central part of maturity, is growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. And in fact, he even says that when you're talking about a mature man, the measure of maturity, the measure of what a mature body of Christ looks like, is that which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So not only is our maturity linked to our knowledge of Christ, but it is linked to the image of Christ. Both as a sense of our personal faith and in our faith as a collective, do we bear the image of Christ? Have we fully embraced that? Do we continue to strive to resemble Christ? And again, that contains all of these other secondary issues, because Christ was loyal to the laws of God. He believed in the laws of God. He wanted to practice mature faith in God. He wanted to follow the Word of God. But Christ did that because he recognized the supremacy and the sovereignty of God the Father. And so if we are doing that same thing, if we are growing in that fullness of Christ, that image of Christ, we're going to be striving for that same standard of maturity, that of a mature Christ. And that's really what it continues to boil down. We've talked a lot about this, that likeness of Christ. That's the standard. The standard is not, you know, does our church beat another church? The standard is not, does our little group of followers beat another group of followers? The standard is, do we as individuals and we as a collective, do we resemble Christ? You're not going to be able to make up a standard when we're facing with God. You're not going to say, well, I don't know how good I look compared to Christ, but compared to Bobby over here, I did pretty good. You know, Bobby's a hypocrite, Bobby's this. That's not what God's going to be looking at. It's not what God looks at for a standard for the Church of Valrico. It's not, do you beat the church in Podunk, Mississippi? It's, did you attain the standard of Christ? And as Dean said earlier, you can't ever attain that in perfection. That's a constant growth curve, that you are constantly growing in that maturity. It is a lifelong effort that is then going to be completed by God. As part of what Paul talks about to the Thessalonians is that you can't achieve that standard by yourself. You can't come close to that standard by yourself. The only way that you achieve that standard of maturity is through faith and dependence on God. And eventually, he brings us to that full image of Christ when he resurrects us in a true heavenly body. And so all of this discussion of maturity is entirely dependent upon our dependence on Christ. Yes, sir.
That's the ultimate sign of maturity, I think, because it's so hard to try to take yourself and how you feel and how you think out of those type of things. And that's why I think we have so many problems in the world. You know, people will try to jam Jesus into the way they think, like you were talking about earlier, and say, well, I read here where this, and then so it's all about love, so it doesn't matter what you do. Ultimate sign of maturity is being able to take yourself out and just go, okay, what did Jesus actually say? How did he actually, you know, teach? How did he actually, you know, live his life? Not how do I think I want it to be? You know, it's one of the hardest things to do. So.
Yeah, and that's one of the unfortunate things. And again, when you're trying to read into God some conception, a lot of times when people talk about, well, you know, God is love, is that quoted in the Bible? Of course. But is that quote indicating that God is a one-dimensional being, that all that God is love? No, that's a reductionist claim to begin with. The Bible also talks about the righteousness of God, the justice of God. The wrath of God is kind of plays a part. There's a lot. God is not a singular being that can be defined by a human conception of love. That's not what the Bible's trying to refer to that. And so, again, if we're looking to attain that fullness of of maturity. We're also seeking to expand our knowledge of who God is, and part of that is evolving our conception of God, moving beyond kind of infantile pictures of God and appreciating more and more the dynamic and full nature of the God we serve. That's one of the classes I appreciated the most from Shane, is when he talked about making sure that we pursue knowledge of God, that is the purest form of the pursuit of knowledge, is knowing more about God himself, learning about his character, learning about how he operates, what he has done for us. And again, that is another lifelong pursuit that ultimately will be fulfilled by God himself, but it is the most rewarding and really the most important thing that we can do. Other thoughts and comments on this idea of the fullness of maturity being the stature of God? Yes, ma'am. Ms. Warren. Yeah, absolutely. It's like we talked about, that faith in who you serve. That is the unifying strand, is that looking to Christ as our standard, looking to God as our destination. That is the key strand that binds all of these different races and backgrounds and ethnicities and personas and experiences. All of those differences we have are ultimately linked together by our common goal and our common expression. Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. One of my favorite expressions a friend of mine as a preacher used to say is that he said, listen, come as you are, but expect to leave changed. And that is, in many ways, one of the essential parts of the gospel, is that the gospel is extended to all people, all backgrounds, all experiences, whatever you've done in the past, come. The gospel message is for you. But expect the gospel message to transform you. It will change you in your behavior, in your identity, in your appearances, in your deeds. You are going to be changed by this walk with Christ. And that's really how Paul concludes these last couple of verses. He says, as a result of this maturity, this desire to belong to the fullness of Christ, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. This is part of what we've been talking about, these doctrinal questions. If you don't have this firm foundation, this core tenet of the image of Christ, of bearing his standard, of growing in that faith, that's what throws you around. Is when you don't have that core central identity that I am of Christ and I am his, then that's when you start getting tossed about by these other doctrines, by these other claims. That's what Paul deals with in several of these other gospels, Galatians being the most prominent, is that the Galatians had not rooted themselves in this identity. And so they're being carried away, in their case, by the idea that circumcision was necessary, by the idea that adherence to the old law was necessary. And it was because, as Paul says, even to the Galatians, you haven't rooted yourself in Christ. So this is part of how this is going to practically carry about, is that we are going to be able to stand firm in the gospel of Christ because we know whom we have believed in. We know what the key aspect of our faith is. It is Christ and Him crucified. And so if we have that steady rock to plant ourselves in, if we've built our house on the rock of Jesus Christ, then we're able to stand firm against whatever doctrinal winds blow from man and from Satan. And he says that we're going to be able to speak the truth in love. Because if we understand how short we fall compared to that standard of Christ, then there's no measure of hatred or disgust at somebody who's also failing. It is a measure of pity and of love. And I've been where you are. I know the depths that you fall into because I was in those same depths. And I'm not where I need to be yet. But I can tell you how to get better than where you are now. I can tell you how to measure up, how to continue to build yourself in Christ. You can speak the gospel in love because you know how critical it is. You know how impossible it is to live without Christ. And so that has to be the root of your faith, is the identity and the sovereignty of Christ, so that you can stand firm and you can lift others up with that gospel. And he concludes this section by saying that we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul uses this metaphor of the body a lot, of each member of the church being a different part of the body. And that's not meant to be that, oh, you know, some people are fingers and some are toes and some are kidneys. The idea is that it's a common group working together, and even says it's with every joint. All these parts are working together like a complex muscle structure. Every strand is linked together. The joints allow it to move effectively. And if those joints are taken care of, if those muscles are built up, then they're able to do good work. I'm not talking to you, Siri. You're able to do good work. And that's what Paul says that's going to look like for a mature group, is the entire body is going to grow together. Not just the individuals growing in their personal faith, but the collective whole. When everybody's working together and working in love and holding that standard of Christ, the entire body benefits from that relationship. And that's what Paul is calling for the Ephesians to strive after, and it's what he's calling for us to strive after, is a healthy working congregation that is growing together, that is teaching together, that is learning together, and holding fast together to that standard of Christ. Thoughts and comments on this side of the body working together like this? Yeah. Yeah, as Shay says, this is not an easy standard. Again, if we're approaching this from our mentality and a very narrow perspective, you're never going to be able to understand the depth and riches of this concept. The only way to continue to grow in this, again, is to take it out of your perspective and to look towards Christ and His perspective, towards that universal love for mankind. Because again, as an individual, I'm looking at us versus them. I'm looking at who's on my team and who's not on my team. And I want to make sure that me and my team are good, and you know what, forget the other guys. But that's not how Christ views this. Christ is continually looking to draw people in to the body. And that's why He came down to the earth, was for all to be drawn to Him, that He could. And so again, that's got to be key to our perspective, is looking at other people, those outside of the body at the moment, from the perspective of Christ, not as the other, not as enemies to be destroyed, but as those that we could potentially bring into the body, those that we could play a small part in bringing to the salvation of Christ. Excellent point. Other thoughts and comments? Yes, sir.
Well, it's totally different the way people thought back then, too, because you had little groups where he's talking to these people that all came from different backgrounds, come from different areas, and different, maybe even different religions before. But now that, you know, you have to look to Christ and focus on what Christ is, and then all this other stuff goes away. If you're all based on this instead of what you used to be focused on, it's totally different from what they were ever brought up with before.
Yeah, it's interesting. When you actually read first and second century commenters about this phenomenon of Christianity, that's one of the things that the pagans and the Jews and all these people were so genuinely surprised by, was that Christians loved each other. And not just in kind of a loose surface way of, you know, they were allied together or they had familial relations. No, they loved each other. They sacrificed for each other. They held all things in unity. And that blew the Romans' mind. They're like, these people actually love each other. And that has to be one of the hallmarks of our walk with Christ. Thank you so much for paying attention. Make sure you tell Shane that we got through Ephesians and the chapter of Hebrews I was supposed to cover. So you'll get to talk about that. Thank you so much.